Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do truly thank you for being our Savior, for taking the broken pieces of our lives and putting them together in such a consistent whole that we can offer you our praise today, that we can love you from the depths of our hearts, that we can come to you as people who have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. We do praise you. We do thank you. We love you, Father. And we love you, Jesus, and we thank you for the gift of salvation, so great and yet so free. Father, I pray that as we worship together this morning, that we would worship from our hearts, that our hearts would be focused on knowing you better, that our ears would be tuned into hearing you and hearing from you, and that our lips would be prepared to speak and sing your praises to let you know just how much we do love you. I pray that you would bless your word as we look at it this morning, to speak to our hearts in such a way that we might be changed. Because above all, Father, we want to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to exhibit and manifest his characteristics in our lives. And we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face and be able to thank him personally for this great salvation. Father, I pray that you would be with the youth today as they are worshiping together on their retreat. I pray that their time together would be a time of real bonding, a special time, a time when they would be brought together to really experience a true relationship with you. You're a good God, Father, and we love you. We thank you for this morning, and we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, it didn't make the headlines, but it made Section A of the Austin American Statesman, page 19, top of the page, got a big picture. Maybe you read it. It was March 18th, 1990. Livingston, Montana. Tom Schumacher knew that something was afoot when U-Haul trucks from all over the country began to drop off at his dealership daily by members of the Church Universal and Triumphant. You remember the article? Other members of the controversial church, which 3 years ago moved its headquarters from California to this valley just outside Yellowstone National Park, have kept Schumacher busy renting his trucks for local hauling. Business has been brisk all over town. Store reports runs on clothes and blankets, survivalist gear, sleeping bags, ammunition, rations, and radiation suits. Pharmacists report that the church members are ordering up to a year's supply of maintenance medicine for heart ailments and other illnesses. At banks, members are closing accounts and taking early withdrawal on their individual retirement accounts despite a 10% penalty. It's bizarre, one bank official said. They don't want to wait. They want it now, and they want it in cash. The reason? The Church Universal and Triumphant, a worldwide New Age church and its thousands of members, are preparing to go underground in case of a nuclear holocaust. And according to their leader, Elizabeth Clare Prophet, who claims to be the reincarnation of Queen Guinevere and Marie Antoinette, I didn't intend to laugh. That could come as soon as April 23rd. It's tomorrow. What about it? Could it happen tomorrow? The end of the world? This is nothing new. People from all different kinds of religious persuasions have been making predictions about the end of the world since the beginning of time. And this is another one. The thing that makes this a little more suspenseful is they didn't think it was going to happen on April 21st. We've still got 24 hours. But the reason why I bring this article to your attention is that at the crux of the article, there's an interview with an individual person, and I want you to hear what she says. "There's no way I'm moving underground unless I have to," says Margaret Kochi, 47, a nurse from Bosman who, like many members, has quit her job and moved to Livingston to be near the bomb shelters in case of a nuclear disaster. "I want to go back to work and get on with my life. This just seems like it's practical. If you believe in certain things, you prepare for it. If you believe in certain things, you prepare for it." Now, here is a normal 47-year-old lady who, if she was treating you in the hospital as a nurse, you would never know about her religious beliefs. I have no reason to believe she's not one of the nicest people on the face of the earth. But she's got a certain set of beliefs, and based on those beliefs, she has made some preparations. Even to the point where she would close her bank accounts, quit her job, and move to be prepared. Now, I'm not going to suggest this morning that nuclear holocaust is coming tomorrow. And I don't think the Bible even begins to teach that. But the questions I have for you this morning, and I have for me, are three. The first one is, do you know what the Bible teaches about the end times? Do you know? Do you know what the Bible says about the end of the world? Second question, do you believe what the Bible teaches about the end times? Do you believe it? Third question, and most important, are you prepared for the end times? If April 23rd was the last day on planet Earth, would you be ready? Would you be prepared? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to look at these questions this morning. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has a lot to say about the end of the world and what will happen to the believers and the non-believers at the end of the world. But the issue this morning is preparation. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. And he was prepared. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the Thessalonian church had some questions. And the questions were these: what about the people who died before Jesus came back? What happens to them? You see, Paul had taught very clearly to the Thessalonian church when he was there that Christ can return at any time. And we've got to be prepared for his return. And then something happened. One of their members died. Another one died. Another one died. And they began to get confused and concerned. Now, what's going to happen to those people? So Paul writes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, to explain to them, the message Danny preached a couple weeks ago, that the dead in Christ will go first. That even though somebody's dead and they're a believer, that doesn't disqualify them from getting to heaven. That the return of Christ will have a positive effect on them. But then the issue comes up, what about the rest of us? What's going to happen to the rest of the people when Jesus Christ returns? What will happen to us? And that's the issue that's being addressed in this passage. Let me read the passage and then we'll go back and look at it real closely. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting with verse 1. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night.
while they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. There are three truths taught in this passage. The first one is that the night people, Paul makes a difference between the people that are of the day and the people that are of the night. And we'll talk about them in just a minute. But the night people will be ambushed by the return of Christ. They'll be unprepared. The day people will be absent at the return of Christ. And finally, the day people should live in anticipation of the return of Christ. But before we get into that, I think we need to spend a minute talking about the day of the Lord. Paul starts out and he says, now as to the times, that is the dates, or actually when this is going to happen, and the epochs, that is the seasons or the signs of the times, when this thing's going to happen, he says, I have no need to write to you. You don't need to know this. Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You see, this question has been asked before. Right after Jesus rose from the grave, the apostles said, you know, when are you going to set up the kingdom? And Jesus says, you do not need to know the times or the seasons. All you need to know is what you're supposed to be doing until it happens. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24 that no man knows the hour when God will return. Nobody knows that. And not only that, but Paul had already instructed these people. In fact, they have a clear understanding of what's going to happen in the end times. He says in verse 2, for you yourselves know full well. The term full well means you know very accurately. Paul had taken what little time he had there to be really specific in teaching them what would happen in the end times. Now, they knew that. Now, we may not. So I want to take just a moment to talk about what is the day of the Lord. So we all are understanding what Paul's talking about here, and I have a little overhead that you may or may not be able to see. If you're in the back and you don't have good eyes, you may have to squint real hard. But I just want to try to give you a brief overview of what the day of the Lord is. Let me give you a definition first. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. The day of the Lord is a future period when God Himself will intervene directly in history to judge and destroy the wicked nations and establish His blessed rule on earth. The day of the Lord is not a day in the sense of 24 hours, but it is the time when God Himself directly intervenes in the affairs of men. Now, does God today directly intervene in the affairs of men? Yes, in the sense that God is working through the Holy Spirit. He's working through believers. He's working through His Word to intervene in the world. But this is a time when God is going to actually step into history, not physically, but He is going to begin to orchestrate the events of history in a dramatic way. Y'all probably recall one other time when God did this. It was at the flood, when God stepped in personally and flooded the earth. Now, the day of the Lord in Scripture is pictured in two ways. It's pictured as a time of tremendous problems, tremendous judgment, and it's also pictured as a time of tremendous blessing. And here's why. The day of the Lord covers the time period from the beginning of the tribulation until the end of the millennial kingdom. 7 years, tribulation, plus 1,000 years, millennial kingdom. That's when God is directly, personally intervening in human history. This is the period of time. The tribulation is pictured in history as being a time of great problems. In fact, if you'll read Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19, where God opens up the seals and He pours out the judgments and He opens up the bowls and He opens up the trumpets and He begins to pour out the judgment, this is a time of tremendous problems here on earth, where God is actually judging the nations. The climax of this time happens at the Battle of Armageddon, when the armies from the north and the armies from the east rise up and they come, and God actually, through Jesus Christ, comes to fight against the nations of the earth. Now that's the big climactic battle. From there on out, for 1,000 years, God is going to set up paradise regained on earth. God is going to set up His rule and create a perfect environment the way He intended it to be with Adam. That's the day of the Lord. Now they're asking the question, what is going to happen to us as Christians during the day of the Lord? Where are we going to be? This could happen at any time. We don't know the times, we don't know the seasons. It could happen at any time. What's going to happen to us? Where are we going to be? And the rest of this passage is addressing that issue. That's the day of the Lord. There are three truths taught in this passage. The first one is taught about the people of the night, what will happen to them. And then the last two are taught about the people of the day. Let me just say offhand, the people of the night, those are the people who are unbelievers. Those are the people who don't know Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. For while they are saying, now who is the they? The they are those who are opposite of the you. Look back in verse 2. For you yourselves know, he's writing to the church, he's writing to believers, he says, you yourselves know. And then he goes to verse 3 and he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Verse 4, but you... You see the contrast there? We've got a different group of people. These are the people that are unprepared for the return of Christ. They are totally unprepared. What's going to happen to them? Well, we've got two figures of speech here. One is a thief in the night. The other one is birth pains coming upon a woman. Now, what does a thief in the night and birth pains coming on a woman have to do with each other? You think we can correlate these two figures? How many people have had a baby, experienced birth pains? Okay, for you, it's very vivid in your mind what birth pains are all about. How many people made it without an epidural or anything? You really know. Cindy loves that medication. As soon as possible, she says, give me that epidural. As fast as you can. And it's great for me. I like it too, because all of a sudden the wrinkles go out of her face and the mean lines disappear, and you know those little words that you're hearing under her breath about how rotten you are kind of go away, and you know how... a lot of you have been there before. You know what I'm talking about. What about a thief in the night? One of the characteristics of a thief in the night is he comes unexpectedly. He comes unexpectedly. He comes when you're not prepared. If a thief were to come up to your house and ring the doorbell, you would be prepared. But a thief in the night comes unexpectedly. Same thing with labor pains. You know, we've got all this sophisticated equipment to tell when labor is going to happen. We've got all of these dates that we've got it all worked out down to, you know, when I'm going to go into labor. How many of you went into labor on the day you were supposed to go into labor? One, two, three. Now, I'm not talking about induced. We've got about four or five. Very good. Now, think about the person in the ancient world who had no modern technology. They didn't know when they got pregnant. They didn't know how long this was going to take. They didn't know what was going on. Boy, it came. And when it came unexpectedly. The second thing about a thief in the night and labor pains that I think Paul is trying to draw a parallel to is once a thief comes, he comes unexpectedly. He comes when you're unprepared, and he causes great personal discomfort. Have you ever been robbed before? Something valuable taken from you? It's tremendous discomfort. Same thing with labor pains. How many of you felt that first labor pain coming on and you said to yourself, "No, I changed my mind. I don't want to be pregnant. Can I take it back?" That's too late to stop. Once the labor pains are coming, the whole idea about whether you want to have your first or second or third or whichever one you're on, it's too late then. That child is going to be born. Now that's what the return of Christ is going to be like for unbelievers. It's going to come when they're not expecting, and it's going to come and they're not going to be able to stop it. And it's going to come at great, great personal discomfort to them. In fact, if you look at verse 3, it says, while they're saying peace and safety, things are getting better in this world. It seems like everything is starting to work out. Can you think of a time in history when we've ever been more optimistic about peace in the world? Now, I'm not setting any dates here, but let's look around. But they're saying peace and safety. The reason being is because at the beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, and they get their Middle Eastern problems worked out. Now, if the return of Christ is coming soon, and I can't say it is or it isn't, but if the Soviet Union and the West get their problems worked out, there's really only one real hot spot left in the world. And that's the Middle East. And that's a hot spot right now. But people begin to feel like, hey, everything's going to be okay, peace and safety. That's when destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains. The word destruction is a strong term. It means total loss. When the return of Christ takes place, when the day of the Lord begins to happen, people are going to experience devastation. In fact, Paul closes the verse by saying, and they shall not escape. In Greek, two negatives don't make a positive. Two negatives make a stronger negative. And Paul uses two negatives here. You could literally translate it, and they will have no possible chance of escape. People of the night will be ambushed. They will have no way out. They will be destroyed. And they're not going to get out of it. What I picture in my mind is the scene from the movie The Day After. How many remember that movie? A few years back? Remember the mushroom clouds after the bombs hit? And the people running and trying to get away? And as the radiation just spread out, it just kind of swallowed them up and they disappeared? That's basically the scene, not literally, but figuratively. That's kind of the feel of what's happening here. When the day of the Lord comes, for those people who are not believers, they're just going to be swallowed up. They're just going to be swept away. In fact, I want us to turn over to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, I want to just look at one little snapshot of what it's going to be like. Just one little snapshot. Revelation 6:12. This is John writing from heaven. He's watching this take place. And he says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as figs cast its unripe figs. Fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and great men and the commanders and rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day, what day? The day of the Lord has come. And who is able to stand? It's going to be a bad, bad time. Now the question is, if you're a person of the night, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you've never invited Him into your heart, are you prepared for that day? This is a strong warning. It's a strong warning for every man, woman, and child to recognize that God is not going to let this world continue to go down the path it's gone on. And He has promised in the Bible that the end is going to come. We don't know when it is. It may be in our lifetime, it may not be. But can you risk? Can you risk it? Can you risk being unprepared? Strong warning. But Paul doesn't leave with a warning. The second truth is a message of hope. The second truth is that the day people will be absent when this happens. Verse 4, Paul says, "But you," see the strong contrast there between them, "but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." The point is that when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to come upon those who are living in the dark. It's not going to come upon those who are living in the light. Those who are living in the light are not even going to be here. Those who are the sons of the day will not be around. But those who are the sons of the darkness will be. To explain what darkness and light means, darkness in Scripture is used figuratively here and used all throughout Scripture for the domain in which the people that have no concept or no belief in God live. You see, it speaks of unenlightenment or unbelief. The people who are the people of the dark are the ones who have rejected God. And they're living their life in the dark. They're living their life as if there will be no judgment day. As if there will be no accounting for their actions. As if all they're doing is living for themselves. It's characterized by a moral freedom that says, I can make my own rules. I can live my own way. I can do my own thing. That's the people of the dark. Light, on the other hand, is contrasted as being exactly opposite of that. The people in the light are the people who are enlightened. They're the people who know God and who recognize God. They're the people that are aware that there's a judgment coming. They know that. Light is characterized by righteousness, by moral purity. So you have the people of the night who are living as if there will be no judgment. They're going to be ambushed. But you've got the people who are of the day, or the people who are of the light, who are enlightened by God. They will not be present. They won't be around when this thing comes. You see, Paul clearly says, you're not of the night, that you should be taken off guard like the thief. If you look back at a few verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see this truth reiterated again. Paul says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That event we're talking about is the event called the rapture. And the people of the light who are living will be raptured up. The dead go first. That's what Danny talked about. The people who are alive go second to meet the Lord in the air. That all takes place before the day of the Lord. Now you say, how do you know?
Well, for one thing, Paul has just got done saying that you're not of the night, that you should be overtaken by this day. But not only that, he says it several other places. In fact, in verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he says to them, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come." What is the wrath to come? The tribulation period. Not only that, but in the passage we're looking at this morning, chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God has not destined us for what? For wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him." In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus, speaking to the churches, says, "I am not going to take you into the hour of testing. I'm going to preserve you out of that hour." The hope of the Christian is the Christian doesn't have to experience the wrath. He leaves at the rapture. The Christian is gone. And I think the Bible is real clear on that teaching. Now, there are many people who teach an opposite view. There are many people that teach that we must go through the tribulation or we'll be raptured out halfway through. I just don't think the evidence of Scripture points that way. Not only that, when you read Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19, which is a description of this time, you don't read about the church. You don't read about the saints. They're not around. There's no discussion. And so, the second truth that Paul teaches in this passage is that day people will be absent. Day people will be absent. Those people who are enlightened by God, who've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who've accepted Him into their life, they will not be here during this time called the day of the Lord. But there's one more truth that we must look at this morning. That truth is this, that day people should live in anticipation. Day people should live today in anticipation of that day. Paul says in verse 6, "So then, based on the fact that we're not going to be here to go through the wrath, so then, let us not sleep as others do." That "others" could literally be translated as "the rest." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the night people. "Let us not sleep like the night people sleep. Let us not be in the same condition that the night people are. But let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober." You see, he draws a contrast there in two different kinds of lifestyle. There's a lifestyle that looks like the night people's lifestyle, and there's a lifestyle that looks like the day people's lifestyle. And he uses some real interesting parallels. The night people sleep. They're out of it. They're unaware of the judgment. The night people are drunk. They're intoxicated by the world. They're totally unaware and totally unprepared for the coming of Christ. They're out of it. And Paul says, don't be sleeping. Don't be drunk. He's not talking about literal drinking. He's not talking about literal sleeping. He's talking about living a lifestyle the way the night people live their lifestyle. Living a lifestyle as if Christ would never return. As if this end is never going to happen. As if the world is not going to end. As if the judgment is never going to come. You see, it's possible for a person to be a day person, but to be living in the dark. To be an enlightened person. To be a person that's on his way to heaven, but be living like he's asleep. Paul says, don't do that. Because we know what's coming. Because we know the future. Because we know what's ahead, we ought to be living in anticipation of that day. You see, the night people are snoozers and boozers. They're out of it. And Christians can be out of it too. Have you ever seen a person who calls himself a Christian? But if you stacked them up against any other good pagan in the world, you could never tell the difference. Sad to say, but I think that's usually the majority of the Christians. That's so common. For us to be so intoxicated by the world, for us to be so asleep to the spiritual truths that we hear about and that we believe, that we're totally out of it. And it's kind of like the sleeper who reaches over and hits the snooze button. Every once in a while you hear a sermon on the end times. And you kind of say, yeah, you know, I need to reevaluate my priorities. But just like the groggy-headed snoozer who reaches over and hits the snooze button says, oh, I've got 9 more minutes. I don't know about you, my clock has 9 more minutes. I hit it twice this morning. Oh, I've got 9 more minutes. And then we go back into our sleep. And the years roll by, and the years roll by, and the years roll by. And we get closer and closer and closer to the return of Christ. And we're sleeping. Or we're intoxicated by the world. We need to change. It may be that you're living for today and not for tomorrow. It may be that you're giving yourself to pleasure and not to holiness. It may be that you're throwing away that marriage to find happiness. It may be today that you don't want to embarrass yourself by speaking up for Jesus Christ. It may be today that it's just too hard to cut time out of your schedule to spend time with the Father. But one of these days, when eternity's over and we stand before God, all that's going to change. And we'll look back and say, why was I asleep? Why was I drunk? There are two reasons why day people should live in anticipation. And the first one is that darkness is not our nature. It's not our nature to be asleep. It's not our nature to be drunk. Paul says in verse 8, but since we are of the day, since that's what we are, since we're day people, we need to live like we're day people. Now the analogy that came to my mind would be a high school drug awareness counselor that freebased cocaine with the students he was working with. You'd say, that's so wrong. It's so opposite. Here's the guy who's supposed to be showing the better way, being different, helping. But he's not. He's like them. In the same way, we as believers who ought to be experiencing the power of Jesus Christ in our lives, who ought to be living as if the world will end, and looking forward to it in a way, who ought to be day by day evaluating the time I spend in light of the eternal values of Jesus Christ, and yet I kind of threw in with the people of the night for the pleasures of the moment. It's not easy to live like people of the light. And that's why Paul says, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. Put on two pieces of defensive armor. The helmet was what protected the head. The breastplate protected the internal organs. If you're going to live like people of the day in anticipation of Jesus Christ's return, you're going to have to arm yourself. In order to protect your heart, you're going to have to put on faith and love. Faith is that steady assurance that what God says in His Word is true, and that I need to live by it. Love is an outward thing. It's where I give of myself to other people and reach out to minister and meet their needs rather than being focused on just me. And then the protection of the head to keep the mind from wandering into the dark. And that protection is the hope of salvation. And the hope of salvation is that someday I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and He's going to welcome me into His home. And if I can keep that in my mind, it'll change the way I live. If you want to be a day person, you've got to be armed. There's also another reason why we should live in anticipation, and we see it in verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath. Who has He destined for wrath? The night people. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. It's not the destiny of the day people to end up like the night people. That's not their destiny. That's not their calling. That's not why Jesus Christ came from heaven and spilled His blood on the cross of Calvary. That's not what it's all about. The day people have been destined to spend eternity with God. How incongruous that would be to live like night people while we're still here. There's a real important point that Paul makes in this passage about eternal security that we need to catch. In verse 10 he says, "Who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him." All those people, the waking people and the sleeping people, whoever they might be, will live together with Jesus Christ. Now, who are the waking and the sleeping people? Some have postulated that the waking people are the people that are alive when Jesus calls us home, and the sleeping people are the people who are dead. That would be fairly consistent with what Paul has just said in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In fact, on our chart here, we show it. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and often in the New Testament, sleeping and death are a metaphor for death, and then the awake people would go up too. The problem with that is that Paul uses a different word for sleep here than he uses in chapter 13. And this word very, very seldom, if ever, refers to physical death. In fact, this word has already been used in the passage, so let's let the word define the word. In verse 6, he says, "So then, let us not sleep." He's not talking about physical death there, is he? Let us not sleep. But what's the opposite of sleep? Being sober and alert. In other words, what he's calling sleep are those people who are asleep with the people in the dark. They're light people who, for all intents and purposes, are just kind of tuned out to the future. They've kind of hit their snooze button. They're over here sleeping. And then there are those people who are alert. They're vigilant. They're keeping the faith. They're moving forward. You know what Paul says? He says both of those two people are going to end up in heaven. Can a carnal Christian get to heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely. We've got the same destiny. Now, let me make it clear. The night person is the one who's never trusted Jesus Christ. He's over here asleep in his sin. But there can be day people who live like night people. And Paul calls those people sleepers. For all intents and purposes, they're sleeping. But the promise is that even day people who are asleep are still going to go to heaven. That's a strong statement. You know, if you're a Christian today, but you're living in sin, God's still going to take you to heaven. Now, does that let you off the hook? Does that let you off the hook? Whew, man. That lets me off the hook. Now I can live like a night person because I'm still going to get in. It depends on what your motivation is. If your motivation for trusting Jesus Christ is one of fear of judgment, and I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell, so I better trust Jesus Christ, yeah, that lets you off the hook. But if you trust Jesus Christ because you recognize the love that God poured out for you and poured out for me when Jesus Christ was pinned to the cross and gave His life for you and I, if your motivation for trusting Jesus Christ is love, And he says, I'm going to take you to heaven whether you do good or whether you do bad. That ought to motivate you, and that ought to motivate me twice as much to live as people of the light. Jesus' love is so unconditional for you and me, so totally unconditional for you and me, that if we'll trust Him, if we'll put our faith in Him, He's going to take us to heaven, even if we screw up in this life. Even if we live it in a terrible condition. That doesn't mean we're not going to suffer consequences here. You see, it's not our destiny to be the night people or to live like the night people. I came across a song the other day. I wish I could sing because I'd sing it to you. But since I can't, I'll spare you and just read it to you. This girl writes, and I think she captures the heart of what Paul's saying here. She says, I believe in the revelation. I believe in the prophecy. But the real equation is to count the days eternally. I'm not looking for the rapture, but I've got to live like the time has come. And on the morning after, when I stand before His throne, and my name is called, and I face my Lord, I want to hear Him say, well done, faithful, faithful servant. I want to hear Him say, well done. That's the destiny of the day people. And we ought to live in anticipation of that day. The day when we stand before God. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a day person, I encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning. He will enlighten your heart. He will open up heaven to you, and He will take you there. If you're a day person, I encourage you to warn the night people. Warn the night people. Don't let people go into that day without having a chance to know what's coming. And finally, if you've been hitting the snooze button, I urge you to wake up, to get out of bed, and to begin to live the Christian life. Verse 11, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. That ought to be the task of the church, to encourage each other, challenging each other, to live for the day when we'll stand before Jesus Christ. And what a great day that will be. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you know that you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior, you can do so in the quietness of this moment. Don't take another step. Don't go another day without having confidence that you're a person of the day. You may have heard about Jesus Christ. You may have gone to church a good portion of your life, but you may have never stopped and actually given your heart over to Him. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner and that I need You and that I need Your blood to pay for my sins, and I'm trusting in You this morning. And if you'll do that, you'll have eternal life. You'll be a person of the day. Pray that prayer this morning. Father, I pray that Your word would speak to each heart here, including mine, that You would challenge us out of our complacency. I pray for the person here who is asking You to come into their life right now. I pray that You would give them the strength and courage to really, really make that commitment to You today. And for those of us who may be sleeping, wake us up, Father, for Your glory and for Your kingdom and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.